His wounds have indeed paid our ransom, and so it is a good thing to thank the Lord, which is the theme of Psalm 92. If you would, take your Bible and join me there this evening. Psalm 92, a psalm for the Sabbath day, a day for worship in the nation of Israel, would be appropriately applied to our Sunday today. A psalm that indeed expresses great gratitude to God for who He is and what He has done on our behalf. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright, that He is my rock, and that there is no unrighteousness in Him. Cultivating what I call an attitude of gratitude, a Jesus-like attitude, is a good and healthy thing. We see it recounted again and again in the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, "In everything, speaking comprehensively, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, Paul says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." And of course there, the indescribable gift is the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 107 verse 1 and 136 verse 1 say the same thing. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Psalm 92, then, is a psalm for the Sabbath, as we learned from the superscription. And it begins by ringing that same bell of thanksgiving, exalting in the truths that God is loving and that He is faithful. The unknown psalmist, and it's interesting, Jewish tradition, which I don't think is correct, but still interesting, believed that the psalm was penned by Adam, who composed it on the very first Sabbath day of the creation week. But this psalm calls us to thank God for various aspects of His person, various aspects of His work. Indeed, the glory of the triune God shines brightly as it breaks through the storm clouds of life to show us a portrait of God and all of His glory and all of His greatness. And therefore, because He is this good, great, awesome God, it is a good thing to thank Him. In particular, we're going to see this evening four aspects of His person and work are put before us that guide us in our thankfulness. Number one, we should thank the Lord for His character. This is the theme of Psalm 92, verse 1 through verse 3. This psalm begins where right worship always begins, with God. It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And so we see from the very beginning that it is the name of God and the character of God that is the focus of the psalmist. Now, he notes in particular two ways in which we give thanks or declare our thanks for the Lord in terms of His character and His name. First of all, declare it with your words. It is a good thing. It means it is an appropriate thing. It is a right thing that you and I would worship the Lord and in particular give thanks. In fact, three avenues of worship are noted there. First, give thanks. You may have an NIV or a Holman Christian Standard Bible that uses the word praises. So give praises or give thanks to the Lord. Secondly, sing praises. The NIV says, make music to your name, O Most High. And so you see, first of all, the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Jehovah, and then you see the phrase, O Most High, the Hebrew word Elyon. So we are to give thanks and praise Yahweh. We are to sing praises and make music to Elyon, the Most High. And then thirdly, we are to declare first your loving kindness when? In the morning. And secondly, we are to declare your faithfulness every single night. Two very rich Hebrew words there. First of all, the word loving kindness, that marvelous word hesed that speaks of his covenant love, his covenant loyalty, his mercy and faithfulness to us. And then the word faithfulness is actually the word emunah, which is related to the word truth. But here the best idea is that of God's reliability, God's trustworthiness, the fact that God is faithful. And I like the way the psalmist broke it out. He says we declare his loving kindness in the morning. Why? Because that's when the Lord greets us for another day of living and another day of life. And then we declare his faithfulness in the evening. Why? Because that is an indication that he has walked with us through the day and he has once again been faithful to walk with us step by step, moment by moment, every moment of every day. A number of you know that this weekend there was a tragedy at the seminary. And this afternoon, Charlotte and I, along with several others, attended a funeral for a two-month-old little girl. On Sunday night, her daddy was holding her in his hands, and she stopped breathing. And they rushed her to the hospital, but tragically and unfortunately, she was pronounced dead on arrival. As we attended the service today at Open Door Baptist Church, there were a lot of tears. There was a lot of grief, but it was an amazing thing for me to hear again and again and again, even in the midst of the tears, of the confidence that John and Eva Cole had in God. They indeed would testify, were they here tonight, that God's loving kindness was with them every step of the way, and that God's faithfulness was with them every moment of the tragedy in which they found themselves walking through. And amazingly, even in the midst of losing their precious little girl, they were able to give thanks to God and sing praises to him for his greatness, for his mercy, for his faithfulness, and for his goodness. In other words, this psalm is filled with testimony, just like they gave testimony and witness today to their confidence in the character and the goodness and the greatness of the Lord, the Most High, the one who is loving, and the one who is faithful. So we declare it with our words, but then secondly, demonstrate it with your worship. Being a Sabbath song, this is a worship song, and verse 3 addresses some of the musical instruments that we might employ when we worship the Lord. Now, I would be the first to quickly say the list is not exhaustive at all, but it is selective. Or if you like, it is giving us just some of the particular kinds of instruments that we might bring to the Lord when we gather to worship. Now, I note in the notes, verse 3 is a bit tricky in the original text. I read the Hebrew text again and again and again and basically saw the literal meaning to be this: on the tin and on the harp, the Hebrew nebel, with resounding music on the lyre, the Hebrew word kinnor. So on the tin and on the harp with resounding music on the lyre. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the precise meaning is not all that clear, though the basic meaning is he is saying it is a good thing to come before the Lord with string instruments that worship him. And I like to say it this way, with good words in a good way. Good words, words that are biblical, words that have theological accuracy and integrity. a good way. That is, the music is melodious and it does not distract or detract from the glory of God, from His person, from His character, from His works. When we sing to the Lord, we want to sing good words and we want to do it to the best of our ability in a good way. Sam Storms, who is a very fine theologian, wrote an article called Worship That Pleases God, and he scanned Psalm 92 through Psalm 98, and he noted 10 principles that can guide us when we gather to worship our Lord. I'll just note them very quickly as you see them as well. Number one, worship that pleases God is perpetual and constant. We are in a daily attitude of worshiping the Lord. Secondly, worship that pleases God is instrumental. There's everything right and appropriate using an organ, using a piano, using drums, using the guitar, and so on. It is instrumental. Number three, worship that pleases God is joyful. In other words, there is a gladness of heart that accompanies those who rightly understand the nature and the character and the goodness and the works of our God. Number four, worship that pleases God is grounded in the recognition and celebration of His greatness. Number five, worship that pleases God is loud and logical. Not that you're shouting out of control, but because you are joyful, because you're happy, because you are celebrating, you indeed express yourself with great joy and great fervency. I mean, it is a shame that we will scream and yell and cheer at a ball game, and then we gather for the worship of the one true God, and some of us are like mice. We can't hardly even get a squeak out of us. And there's something badly, badly wrong with that. I'm not saying that God needs cheerleaders, but I do believe the Bible makes it clear that God is honored with genuine worshipers. And when we grasp exactly who our God is and what our God has done, sometimes we will be loud, but what we say loudly will be biblical, theological, yes, logical. Number six, worship that pleases God is physical. Sometimes it is the clapping of the hand. Sometimes it is the raising of the hand. Yes, in the Bible, amazingly, there is even a place for dancing before the Lord that is not sensual or salacious, but that is worshipful as an expression of gratitude and love for our God. Number seven, worship that pleases God is fresh and creative. It's not ho-hum. It's not routine. It's not that you could imagine in advance week after 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 week exactly how we're going to do it. No, we don't do it the same way every week. In fact, the Word of God sometimes dictates very clearly what would be the appropriate attitude whereby we would come before the Lord. Number eight, worship that pleases God is public. Oh, there is a place for private worship of the Lord in the prayer closet, in the privacy of your home. But it's also good for us to come together as the body of Christ and to worship our Lord publicly. Number nine, worship that pleases God ascribes glory to His name, but it doesn't add to His name. I like that. And number 10, worship that pleases God involves the whole of creation in celebrating His goodness. Now, let's be honest, for some of us, myself included, some of those principles would push me out of my comfort zone, would stretch me a bit and get me out of my box. Good. Because I do not need to confine God to my worship box. I need to let my box fit the glory and the goodness and the greatness of the God who is revealed in Scripture. And so the Bible says, thank the Lord for His character. But now number two, the Bible also says, thank the Lord for His works. This is the theme of verses 4-7. And there's a key word that links these verses together, that being the word work, which occurs four times in these verses, though the first three are set in stark contrast to the fourth one, for there you will see the phrase workers of iniquity. So the wondrous works of God are going to be set in contrast to the tragic works of sinners, of those who do iniquity. Now, one of the things you learn as you walk through these verses, verse 4 through verse 7, is that the works of God are what we can call revelatory. In other words, the works of God reveal things about God to us. The works of God show us again His character. The works of God reveal truth to us. The works of God are things that we can grasp, maybe not fully, but that we can grasp generally, and therefore they aid us in a greater understanding of our great God and who He is. You'll see a statement there that I think is so crucial. A true knowledge of God will always increase our gratitude, our awe, and our worship of the God we serve. Now, notice three things about His works that we give in response to that how we respond. First, His works will make you glad. Verse 4, "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hand." The word Lord, the name Yahweh, occurs no less than six times in this psalm. Here we see the third occurrence of it, and it's in what we can call a vocative. That is, it's in a form of address. That's why he begins there, "For you, Lord." And later you'll see in verse 5 the phrase, "O Lord." So God's name is being used in this context in the form of an address. And what he's saying is two things. One, think about the works of God in creation, but also think about the works of God in salvation. And when you think of God as our Creator, and when you think of God as our Savior, the text says we are gladdened in our hearts and we triumph. The NIV, the New American Standard, says we sing for joy at the works of your hand. Again, an anthropomorphism, because God is spirit. And so God does not literally have a hand, but it's a way of showing His strength, and it is a way in this context of showing His activity. In other words, the psalmist is saying, when you and I in worship will stop, think, contemplate, and meditate upon the works of God, both in creation and the works of God in salvation, it will make us glad. We will be glad on the inside, and it will cause us to rejoice on the outside. Indeed, he says, "You have made me glad." In other words, I exalt in you, I delight in you, I like to say it this way, I enjoy you. One of the great confessions of the Reformation Church is what is known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, completed in 1647. All who come to the seminary usually depart knowing this, because its opening question and answer is really fundamental to the Christian life. The question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so the psalmist says that His works will make you glad. Secondly, His works show that He is great. Verse 5, "O Lord," there's that vocative, "how great are your works, and your thoughts, they are very deep." Now, it's interesting. The King James gets it somewhat out of order, though the meaning does not change. Actually, the phrase, "O Lord," is in the middle of verse 5, as you would find, for example, in the New American Standard and the NIV and the ESV and the Holman Christian Standard. In other words, the Hebrew text says, "How great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep." So the phrase, "O Lord," kind of links, if you like, the two concepts and the two ideas together. In other words, there are two affirmations here, there are two confessions here, and they are linked by the phrase, "O Lord." So note it that way. Number one, how great are your works, O Lord. Secondly, your thoughts are very deep. Your thoughts are very profound. In other words, the psalmist is simply saying this: God's works are greater than we can imagine. And God's thoughts are greater, are more profound than we can understand. Now, I could have spent the rest of the evening unwrapping the character and the attributes of God, but I just picked a few. I asked the question. Consider, He is all powerful. Who understands that? Consider, He's all knowing. Who understands that? Consider, He is everywhere present. Who understands that? He's eternal. He's always been. He always will be. If you try to start processing that, your mind starts spinning like really, really fast. And if you don't stop, it'll burn up because you just can't grasp that someone has always, forever and ever and ever and ever been around. As far back as you go, He was there. No one was before Him. As far as you go forward, He'll be there. No one's after Him. Who in the world can grasp that? But then I get personal. He's gracious. Who understands that? And He's loving. Who understands that? And as I was thinking about this in my notes, I simply inserted the song, How Great Is Our God, by Chris Tomlin. Most of you know it. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps Himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, but trembles at His voice. It trembles at His voice. Age to age He stands, and time is in His hands. Beginning and the end. Beginning and the end. The Godhead, three in one. Father, Spirit, Son. The Lion and the Lamb. The Lion and the Lamb. Name above all names. Worthy of all praise, my heart will sing, how great is our God. And then the refrain, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God. His works show He is great. But now number three, His works reveal the wicked are like grass. Verses 6 and 7 stand in monumental contrast to verses 4 and 5. We could say it this way, both the greatness and the genius of God is set in stark contrast to the sinfulness and the foolishness of man. Notice the digression that you see in the phrases. A senseless man, verse 6. A fool, verse 6. The wicked, verse 7, workers of iniquity, verse 7. If you even go into verse 8, your enemies. So those who stand in contrast to the greatness and the genius of God are called senseless, foolish, wicked, workers of iniquity, the enemy of God. Their lives. Look at this. Note the digression. They do not know, verse 6. They do not understand, verse 6. They spring up like grass, verse 7. They flourish and then destroyed forever, verse 7. All I can say is how tragic, how sad, and yet at the same time, how righteous and how just. The text says there in verse 6, a senseless man does not know. The word senseless is often used in Hebrew to refer to the behavior of an animal that has no reasoning skill. In other words, a man in sin, like a fool, like a senseless individual, acts like an animal. He acts like a mere brute beast. His moral compass is skewed and his judgment is all messed up. And in particular, in this context, he is guilty of a deadly miscalculation when it comes to his perspective on time. He thinks he'll live forever. And the Bible says you're like grass. You sprout up and boom, you're gone the very next day. In other words, life is short. And eternity is for a long time. It's like forever. So in contrast to those who, back in verse 1, thank God, praise God, worship God, they don't thank Him. They don't praise Him. They don't honor Him. They think of themselves. They honor themselves. They worship themselves. And as I saw just last week, they go about in this day and age creating things that could be called atheist Sunday schools. There was an article out last week that pointed out that those who are committed to an atheistic worldview are struggling with the fact that somewhere, somehow, their kids need to learn at least how to be moral. How to do right and wrong, though how you even come up with right and wrong apart from God, I think is extremely problematic. But indeed, in that article, they pointed out that they will sing songs to the tune of 10 Little Indians like, I am unique and unrepeatable. I'm unique and unrepeatable. I'm unique and unrepeatable. I'm sorry, honey. I know I'm not supposed to sing. I just did two verses. I'm stopping now. You know, think about that, though. I am unique and unrepeatable. Stack that up against Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't think there's really much comparison. And yet when you have rejected any knowledge of God, the Bible says you become senseless. You digress to foolishness. You step into wickedness. It then becomes the very character of your life, workers of iniquity. And in essence, the bottom line, you become nothing less than the enemy of God. And the Bible says, thank the Lord for His works. Number three, the Bible says, thank the Lord for His judgments. Verses 8 and 9 naturally flow out of verses 6 and 7, but they do develop the argument of the psalmist a bit further as he again draws a stark contrast between the Lord, who he says is high, and the foolish, the wicked, who are destroyed and destroyed forever. Verse 8, but you, the but you is emphatic. And the but you stands in stark contrast, but you, Lord, are on high forever. But behold, your enemies, O Lord, your enemies, they shall perish and they shall be scattered. What does the psalmist say? First of all, the Lord is the one who is preeminent. Indeed, he says, no God is like our God, because in contrast to the workers of iniquity who are destroyed, the sovereign Lord is on high. In other words, he is exalted, and he's exalted forever. No one has supreme authority but you. No one is over everything but you. Furthermore, not one person, not one cell, not one molecule is outside your divine providence, your divine kingship, and your divine sovereignty. It is interesting to note that Psalm 93 through Psalm 100 is especially going to emphasize the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the majesty of God as king. And when I began to think of the word preeminence, my mind immediately made a beeline to Colossians 1, where the Bible says all preeminence belongs to the Son. The one who is over all of creation, the one who is over the church, the one who is preeminent in all things. And so here's a God worthy of love, worthy of adoration, worthy of our finding in Him our greatest satisfaction and our deepest joy. Yes, the Lord is preeminent, but in contrast, the wicked will perish. The unfortunate but deserved destiny of the wicked bracket the great declaration of the Lord's preeminence there in verse 8. In other words, you see bad things said about the wicked in verses 6 and 7, and now you see the culmination of it here in verse 9. The phrase, for behold your enemies, is repeated for rhetorical and I would say theological effect. The phrase, your enemies, is paralleled back in verse 7, workers of iniquity. The NIV calls them evildoers, and the phrase shall perish is paralleled by the phrase shall be scattered. In other words, what's the bottom line? Those who refuse to honor, worship, and serve the exalted Lord, they're His enemies. They are evildoers. They will be destroyed, judged. They will perish. I like to say it this way. Based upon the Word of God, their destruction is inevitable, but it's not necessary. It's inevitable, but it's not necessary. Why? Because the exalted God sent an exalted Son whose name is Jesus. And the Bible is so crystal clear, whosoever believeth in Him should not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 stands as a silver lining against the tragic backdrop of verse 8 and verse 9. So we thank the Lord for His character. We thank the Lord for His works. We thank the Lord for His judgment. But now number four, as He focuses upon you and me, we thank the Lord for His blessings. These last six verses do draw attention to the ways in which God blesses His children. And if you like, go back to verse 1. What do His children do? They give Him thanks. They sing His praises. They declare His loving kindness. And they declare His faithfulness. There's the positive aspect of the child of God. What's the negative aspect? They avoid the way of the senseless man. They avoid the way of the fool. They avoid the way of the wicked. They avoid the workers of iniquity. They avoid the enemies of God. If you like, here is Psalm 1 played out for us all over again. And so just how is it that God will bless the righteous? Well, two ways are noted. Number one, the righteous will be exalted. Verse 10, but my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. And I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eyes also have seen my desire on my enemies, and my ears hear my desire on the wicked. The text says, God exalts my horn. The horn is a symbol of power and of strength. And He says He exalts our horn, how? Like a wild ox. Furthermore, He does it, the text says, in the face of our enemies. In other words, God's enemies become our enemies, and because we are righteous, our enemies are God's enemies. And the text says God will raise us up, how? With great strength, great power, like a wild ox. This power is untamable, and this power is uncontrollable. Indeed, He exalts us with His power, and the text says He anoints us with fresh oils. The idea of oil could be, first of all, just a sign of God's presence. It is often in the Old Testament a sign of God's blessing. And many times oil will be used in the context of joy and happiness as one is exulting and enjoying and delighting in the Lord. Then the ESV, the English Standard Version, helps us out on verse 11. I like the way it is translated here. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies, and my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Now, don't miss the active verbs there. Note that you and I see it, and you and I hear it. We don't do it. We don't do it. We're not the ones who bring down the enemies of God. God brings down the enemies of God. You and I are nothing more than spectators because it is His work on our behalf. It is God who has brought down sin and Satan and the evil system of this world. It is God who has brought down death and hell and the grave through Messiah Jesus. It is God who takes down in crushing defeat the enemies of God and the enemies of His people. Yes, we have victory, but we have victory in Him. And so the Bible says the righteous will be exalted. And then finally, the Bible says the righteous will flourish. Now, don't miss the contrast again. This psalm has a number of very interesting contrasts. We have seen what I call a pseudo false flourishing that was exposed back in verse 7. But now we see the real thing in verse 12 through verse 15. In fact, in the English text, some form of the word flourish occurs no less than three times here in verses 12, through 15. Verse 12, an example of Hebrew parallelism. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, paralleled with the phrase, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So he shall flourish and he shall grow. He will be like a palm tree and he will also be like a cedar in Lebanon. You put the two things together, the image and picture is that of strength, that of long life, but also that of desirability. In other words, both the palm tree and the cedars of Lebanon were greatly desired, greatly valued by people in the Middle East. And so the wicked, in contrast, don't miss it, They sprout like grass and are quickly destroyed, never to appear again. But no, we are like a long life palm tree and a long life cedar tree. Then he goes into verse 13. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord, there it is again, shall flourish in the courts of our God. Indeed, I love this. I like it better with each passing day. They shall still bear fruit when in old age. They shall be fresh and they shall flourish. I'll tell you what. For someone that's 50, about to turn 51, verse 13 and verse 14 is both a word of encouragement as well as a word of hope. Now, again, note the place of blessing. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord. In other words, these are they who love His presence. And when they find Him, they stay with Him. When they find the Lord, they will not leave Him. They will not let Him go. The result, well, first, they will flourish. They will prosper in the courts in the presence of God. Secondly, they shall bear fruit in old age, maintaining their spiritual passion, their spiritual vitality, their spiritual usefulness. You know, I just recently was at a church. Charlotte and I were at the First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. And there was a couple there. And when they retired, they became career missionaries with the IMB. In other words, they didn't retire. They simply set aside what they had been doing for years to be missionaries. And by God's grace and for His glory, seeing the example of his parents. Although actually I discovered this. One of their kids had followed their example, but actually mom and dad became missionaries because of their kids. Because their kids were serving the Lord with such joy, such fulfillment on the mission field. When they reached a older state in their life, they said, we'll give our life to missions. That's what I intend to do if God gives us health. Charlotte and I have been talking about it, praying about it. And if God is so good, when we leave Southeastern Seminary, we're going to go to the mission field. And I want to be honest with you. If God would give me my choice, that's where I would die. Die on the mission field. Die planting a church somewhere around the world or somewhere in America. Die on the field serving King Jesus. I can't think of a better way to go. So they will bear fruit in old age. They will maintain their passion, their vitality, their usefulness. They do not wear out, nor do they retire from praising and serving our Lord. Number three, they shall be fresh. Literally in the text, it's in the Hebrew text, they will be ever full of sap, which means they will be green, vigorous, sturdy, full of life-giving energy. And from what end? Well, verse 15 brings it to a glorious declaration to declare, picking up on the theme of verse 2, to declare that the Lord is three things. Number one, He's upright. He always does what is right and just. Secondly, He's my rock. He is my firm foundation and protection. And number three, there is no unrighteousness in Him. That is, He is holy and totally without sin. He is holy with no fault. He is holy and completely without defect. No wonder the psalmist would say, it is a good thing to thank the Lord. In your notes, I have included a song that I found. As we've gone through the Psalms, every time I can, I grab hymn books. I have, I guess, 8 or 9 at the house, and I will go through them, or even sometimes I go online, and I discovered, though it's not well known, that Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, wrote a song based upon Psalm 95. And so though we may not have sung it, the words of it are magnificent. And so as I read it with you, you follow along, notice the beautiful way that Isaac Watts has depicted the great truths found in this psalm. How good it is to thank the Lord and praise to you, Most High Accord, to show your love with morning light and tell your faithfulness each night. Yes, good it is your praise to sing and all our sweetest music bring. O Lord, with joy my heart expands before the wonders of your hands. Great works, Jehovah, you have wrought, exceeding deep your every thought. A foolish man knows not their worth, nor he whose mind is of the earth. When as the grass the wicked grow, when sinners flourish here below, Then is there endless ruin nigh, but you, O Lord, enthroned on high. Your foes shall fall before your might. The wicked shall be put to flight. The righteous man shall flourish well, and in the house of God shall dwell. He shall be like a healthy tree, and all his life shall fruitful be. For righteous is the Lord and just. He is my rock. In him I trust. It is a good thing to thank the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this evening for your character, your person, and for your works. And like the psalmist, we thank you for your works, both of creation, but especially salvation, through our wonderful rock and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, when we think of what this psalm says at the end, our Lord is upright. He is our rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. I'm reminded of what the Bible says of the Lord Jesus. He was always tempted as we were, yet without sin. Completely righteous, holy, upright, just, good, gracious, perfect. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. What a great God we have, and one that appropriately this evening we say, thank you, thank you, thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. Receive this as an act of worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, Psalm 95. I'll see you then.